I'm loud enough where sometimes I don't know if I'm on mute. I don't know if that's a gift or not. We're starting a sermon series on the book of Jeremiah, and it's called Jeremiah on Leadership. How many people in the room would consider themselves a leader by a show of hands? Raise your hands if you consider yourself a leader. We've got about two-thirds of them. The third that is not raising your hand, according to John Maxwell, you're wrong. He defines leadership as any level of influence over another human being. And when you think of it that way, every one of us is a leader. We all have influence over another human being, if nothing less than influence over ourselves. Think about how much better leaders that you have followed in your life would have been as leaders if they were better at self-leadership. We're all called to lead ourselves, if not other people. And we influence people in ways that we oftentimes don't even realize. So we're looking at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet. Prophets in the Old Testament were called to be the mouthpiece of God. God gave them a message, oftentimes a message that wasn't very popular to preach. And so it was a tough job description. We're going to look at Jeremiah's message to God's people, Israel, in the decades leading up to what we call the Babylonian exile. This is a time in history where God actually allowed a superpower to the north of Jerusalem and Israel to ransack God's holy city, to carry off his people into exile. Why would he do that? Why would he let them go through that? Well, Jeremiah answers that question. Jeremiah's whole life is one comprehensive message poured out to the leaders of Israel, warning them, saying, if you continue to do this, there's consequences. And they just continually say, no, we don't think so. No, we're going to do whatever we want. No, God would never let that happen. And Jeremiah says, please change your ways. He's talking primarily to the leaders. There's three types of leaders in Israel, in God's ancient people group. There are priests. Priests are the spiritual caregivers of the day. They administer God's grace and truth. They are in the Levitical class of the tribes of Israel. And then you have prophets. We've talked about those. Prophets are the mouthpiece of God's often unpopular but corrective messages. And then you have kings. Kings are people who are the ancient point leaders of the day. They have influence. They have authority. They have power. They have financial resources. They can govern. And Jeremiah is a collection, the book of Jeremiah is a collection of all of his sermons from 20 years of ministry, an anthology, if you will. Each week we're going to look at one of these people groups and we're going to say, how can we as men and women in 2019 become more God-honoring in our leadership, various types of leadership, by just listening to the words of Jeremiah? Today, we're going to look at kings. And so, if you do have a Bible and you want to turn to Jeremiah, feel free to do so, and we will jump right in. But let me pray for this series, as we often do when we start a series. Gracious God, thank you for the ability to gather freely, to worship you in humility, in dependence, as a family. We pray, Lord, that the words on the page in your revelation and your scriptures would come to live in our lives in such a way that we can't help but apply them. We pray that flourishing and life would be the result of that application. We pray for all the ways that we do lead and influence other people. Help us to do that in a way that advances their good, our good, and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jeremiah on leadership. The first point that I want us to understand from Jeremiah is about power. Power is meant to protect. Can you say that with me? Power is meant to protect. Normally, I don't make you do that. I know that's a little cheesy. The reason I do that is because I hope these get ingrained in us this month as we think about our own leadership. When it comes to power, strength, it's not for intimidation. It's not for domination. It's not for exploitation. It's not for self-absorbed gain. It's to protect those people who can't protect themselves. Where are we getting this? We're getting this right from God's word. Jeremiah chapter 22, that's where we're camping out for this message, verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord to you, King of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do not wrong or do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. This is God's word. Now, think about this. You all have power in your life, whether you wore a crown on the way to church, and if you did, we have really good referrals for psychological services here. But we all have a little bit of queen, a little bit of king inside of us, a little bit of leader. We all have influence and authority over others to some extent, whether you are aware of that or not. When you come to terms with the power that you have, do you realize that it is meant to protect others, and not just in general, although that's true, it's, according to God's word, meant to protect people who are very vulnerable. The Old Testament commentary, N.T. Wright refers to them as the quartet of the vulnerable: widows, orphans, those in prison, and foreigners, those who find themselves in a new land and they can't cope with this. Did you see the list that Jeremiah laid out? Essentially, Jeremiah in chapter 22 is speaking, it's a sermon, to a specific human being. His name is Jehoiakim. If you're thinking of naming a child, if you're expecting, cross that one off the list. Jehoiakim's really hard to spell, and he's not a cool guy. Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah. Josiah was an awesome king. He did a good job. He feared the Lord. He obeyed his precepts. But like we often see in movies and literature and in real life, sometimes, though the parents do the right thing, the kids choose not to, right? And so dad leaves a prosperous empire. He's following God's precepts. And the son who takes over after him, he's not interested in using power to protect the vulnerable. To the contrary, he's actually using his power to exploit the very people he is meant to protect. Now, it's easy for us to write this one off because we don't live in a palace. We don't wear a crown. We're not a government official, except for one of you that I know of. And we just say, what do we have to do with this scripture? Nothing, right? But that's not true. God's word reaches every human being in every context. We just have to be open to letting the Holy Spirit contextualize this for us. So just get creative. Think about your own life for just a minute. What kind of power do you hold over other people who feel very powerless? Now, for parents, have you noticed that you're like 50 times bigger than the toddler that you're trying to raise? You're a lot bigger. And the temptation is, when they're acting up, is to say, stop it, quiet, right? Use your power just to create peace, to stop the crazy. I've been there. Within like the last 48 hours, I've been there, right? And yet, what would it look like to use my power, to use your power, parent, mom, dad, to get down on their level and say, honey, I love you. I need you to obey this because I want to protect you. That's why we don't do that. Do you understand? Does that make sense? That's a whole different approach than just looming over, just scaring, using fear and shame and anger to steer somebody. How about at work? How many of you have direct reports or people who are underneath you on the pyramid of power at your workplace? Raise your hand. Yeah, we've got a lot. What would it look like to leverage your power to help someone who has less power to protect them? Now, what's interesting is we're talking about kings, right? Kings are systematic. Kings look at the big picture. Kings are wise in theory. And so we are supposed to really come up not just with a one-time action of showing power, but how do we adjust the whole system in our lives to administer protection for those who cannot protect themselves? What would it look like this week if you just committed this phrase to memory? Remember now, Mike, power is meant to protect. It's not meant to hurt people. It's meant to protect. Even as I make eye contact with a number of you, I notice one soldier in uniform, probably on his way to drill. in the Army Reserve or National Guard. I also see at least one Gold Star family. A Gold Star family is someone who's lost someone, a loved one, husband, son, daughter in combat. That those two individuals remind me how important this phrase is. Nations who use power to exploit, to advance their own agenda, they don't last long on world history. Even when they do last long, their days are numbered. How did that go for you, Roman Empire? How's that going for you, Third Reich? But nations who understand that power must be leveraged to defend those who cannot defend themselves, to protect those who are most vulnerable in this world, I do believe God causes those nations to flourish in a unique way. May that be true with our nation always. So the second point from Jeremiah, if you're taking notes, money is meant to show mercy. Now, money's meant for a lot of things, right? You got to live on it. You got to buy groceries. You got to save. Your future's calling. It wants some money, right? Money can buy a lot of things, but when we as kings and queens, i.e. leaders, influencers, forget that any surplus money we have must be run through the grid of mercy, then we have divorced ourselves from the truth and the word of God. And that's exactly what happened with Jehoiakim. Remember, don't name your kids that. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, Jeremiah preaches to Jehoiakim, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king? Actually, the Hebrew would most woodenly translate, does it make you more of a king? Does it make you a king or more of a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. Jeremiah 22, 13 through 15. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. If you're a king in any part of the world, at any part of human history, and your epitaph, the final word for you is, we will not mourn for him. We will not mourn for her. You can take it to the bank that you have failed at being royal. People mourned for kings. They mourned for queens, at least good kings, good queens. And Jeremiah, can you imagine if that was your job? God taps you on the shoulder and it's like, I would like you to go up to this kind of young king. He does have a temper. He's pretty impetuous. I'd also like you, Jeremiah, to preach a personalized sermon right to him and tell him that the way he's going in life is going to end up where people will basically give a lament poetic chant saying, thank goodness he's gone. We're not going to mourn for him. Glad God removed him from the throne. That would be a terrifying mission. It was so terrifying that Jeremiah said, I don't think I can do it. I'm too young. And God would say back to him, you can do it. I'm going to be with you. Now go do it. God caused Jeremiah to be so connected to the message that he put inside of him. Jeremiah would write later in his book and in his sermons, the message was like fire in my bones. If I held it in, it consumed me. It burned. I had to let it out. And so he just lets this young king have it. He said, look, man, you're using all the extra that God has provided for something, but it's not mercy. And good kings use what they have in excess in the treasury to expend mercy to those in need of mercy. Did you see and hear the wording in chapter 22 that we just read about cedar paneling and painted red and big windows? Apparently, even in the ancient world, there was HGTV. And Jehoiakim was a fan. He was like Chip and Joe, palace fixer-upper right now, right? Now, for those of you who just did a remodel and are shuffling in your seats, stop. This is not a message of guilt. This doesn't mean you can't have nice interior decor. What this does mean that if you are in a position of authority and you have extra, and let's be honest, we're Americans, we're in the top 1% of human history's wealth, that is if you make over $30,000 a year annually, we all have some excess. And if that's us, and every time we look at the excess, our instinct is, I gotta build up my thing, I gotta add to my palace, I gotta make sure that everyone knows what I've got going on, and we don't even look at the field. We don't even scan the horizon for people God might have strategically placed in our sphere of influence that we might show mercy to. If that's us, we're like Jehoiakim. And it's not going to end well for us. That's what Jeremiah is saying. God is not above pulling you off that throne if you don't understand the throne is meant for mercy. It's a hard lesson to a materialistic society, and I put myself right in the mix. Money is meant to show mercy to others. Now, here are some common arguments against this. I used to work at the Union Gospel Mission, essentially a huge homeless shelter. And from that time there, I knew that there were guys that would beg on the street corners and make $200 cash a day, and they would go and they would drink and they would do drugs and do whatever they wanted, and they just kind of lived easy. And so I developed for a moment this callous where, you know, I would show mercy, but I can't be sure that they'll do the right thing with it. So let's kind of table the mercy thing. And then I married this woman who's full of mercy, but she's also an event planner, and so she's very strategic. And she said, okay, fine. You don't want to give a dollar to the homeless guy? Here's what we're going to do, Mr. Pastor guy. We're going to spend an afternoon. We're going to go put little baggies together with a granola bar, a toothbrush, a little toothpaste, hand sanitizer, a bunch of stuff in there. She threw the kitchen sink in there. And we're going to shove our glove compartments and our little pockets in the car full of these. And every time we see someone in need, they're going to get a little baggie like that. And there's going to be a little message in there that says, Jesus loves you. He loves you so much. And da da da. And it's going to have a resource list. And I was like, wow. Now, at first, I was like, this is kind of cramping my space here. All these little baggies in my car. I like things orderly. But then God caused me to drive by my first homeless guy. And my heart right away goes, well, I'm not going to give him. Wait a second. I could offload some of these little baggies. And so I gave him two. Give one to your buddy. Yeah, right? Right? And as time went on, we lived in L.A. at the time, and there's no shortage of homeless population there. We would start to give them. And then came the day when I gave, I think it was my last one in the car in that batch, and I pulled up to a guy, and I gave it to him, and he looked, and it's a transparent baggie, a Ziploc, and he looked at it, and he says, a toothbrush? And tears just started to flow from his eyes. He said, I haven't had a toothbrush in years. And my heart kind of melted in that moment, and I thought, what did that cost us? Nothing. That's not to say we get this right all the time. We get it wrong plenty of times. Let's talk about you. Is the extra money in your life being leveraged in a kingly, in a queenly way towards mercy? Because kings aren't random. They're intentional in everything they do. They don't just move because of emotions and throw money at problems. They think about things systematically. They think about how they can increase human flourishing. What will you do with the extra that God wants to supply to you in 2019? There's nothing wrong with a few throw pillows and a nice piece of art to replace your 1992 decor. But if that's all your extra goes towards, you might find yourself in a similar uncomfortable seat, just like Jehoiakim, where a prophet of God or the Holy Spirit gently is asking you, does it make you more of a big deal to have more and more cedar, to have more and more throw pillows, to have more and more you fill in the blank? Now, the irony, of course, is when God calls us to obedience, he does it for our good, not to be like a taskmaster. So the irony of this area where a lot of us struggle to obey and comply with God's word is that joy waits on the other side of that. I felt so incredibly light and full of joy after I gave that baggie to that homeless man on that corner in downtown Los Angeles. I felt this sense of, this is so much better than spending money on me. What else can I give away? What else can I do? Money is meant to show mercy? Are you willing to accept that phrase to memory? Are you willing to look at your budget and say, Lord, I don't feel like I have a lot of extra. I'm still trying to pay off my debt and da-da-da-da-da. But what would it look like to leverage more? Now, just to be clear, we're in church, and some of us have some PTSD with pastors talking about money, right? Because you grew up in the church where they, like, poked you with a stick with the offering basket, and they preach, come on, come on, come on, come on. Fine, just take my watch, whatever you want. I'm not talking about giving more to this church. What would it look, and I mean, you can. What would it look like? I see some board members. It's not like we're against it. I'm saying, what would it look like to take 1% of your budget, 1% of whatever you make in 2019, and say, this is the mercy fund. This is, and we're going to come together as a couple, or if you're a single person, I'm going to come together with some wise friends, and I am going to think through what would 1%, it's just 1%, what could I do to leverage this for the mercy of other people? I guarantee, and there's not many things I'll say I guarantee from this stage, but I guarantee this. At the end of 2019, if you do this, you give thought and prayer to 1% towards leveraged mercy to those God brings in your life, you will be more energetic, you'll be a happier person, you'll enjoy life more, and you will have given yourself effectively an antidote towards greed, a vaccine that keeps you inoculized against the wave and wave of commercialism and materialism that hits us every day. Power, it's meant to protect. Money, it's meant for mercy, to show mercy. Three. Now, the first 2 points, I think you would have gotten right on a true or false test. If I would have said true or false, is power meant to protect the vulnerable? You're like, yeah, true. It's not meant to hurt them, right? True or false, money is meant to show mercy. Sure, yep, that's absolutely true. That's a part of it. Now, this one's a little more counterintuitive, but it comes from the same chapter, Jeremiah 22. Seasons of security in life are meant for spiritual growth. Seasons of security in life are meant for spiritual growth. A little background before we read the text. Jehoiakim, as I've mentioned earlier, was basically given, he inherited a season of relative security from the good governance of his father, Josiah. If you look at American politics and presidential elections all the way back to George Washington, I'm sure you could find 5 to 10 presidents who left the person who came after them just an incredibly stable government, an incredibly stable well-balanced season of security and relative ease. Maybe 3 or 4, I don't know. Maybe 1 or 2, I don't know. The point is, we have this in our life. It's not the majority, but it does happen. Maybe you're in that season of life where things are going pretty well. You don't have cancer. You're not freaking out about finances. You have some free time. You're doing pretty well. If that's you, let's take a lesson from good old Jeremiah and Jehoiakim. Jeremiah says this, I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me. The wind will drive all your shepherds away and your allies will go into exile. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. That's a powerful scripture. I mean, it really gives you a sense of how prophets speak God's truth, just like they're a mouthpiece, like they're an instrument, you know? It's like God is talking right through Jeremiah's message, straight to the heart of this king. And he says what? He says, I warned you when you were secure. No, when you felt secure. That's an insight in and of itself. The security in our life, the seasons of ease and relative abundance, when everything's going more or less okay, those are subject to change, and sometimes they're just even a perception. It's God who holds all things together. God could make everything still, glassy water today if he wanted. And he could turn things upside down today if he wanted. We tend to give ourselves the credit for seasons of security. Look at all the things I did to prepare for this. Did you? You might have had a role to play, but how'd you even know how to do that? You could have been born on a mountainside in Mongolia in the 11th century. Where would your security and your trust fund be then? And what about all the thousands and millions of variables that go into any season of security? Surely there's a larger hand at work Surely that requires some humility to grasp. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said what? Jehoiakim said, I will not listen. Essentially, what Jeremiah is correcting is he said, when you inherited your father's secure throne, rather than getting busy showing mercy, you built more and more and more palace cedar walls. Your dad didn't feel the need to do that. Everything went well with him. Now, he had a few cedar walls and you had to have 20. Did that make you more of a king? When you inherited a season of security, rather than leveraging your power systematically to protect those who are most vulnerable, you actually systematically exploited them. Now, some of us, we're not Jehoiakims through and through. In a season of security, it's not like we go all out like that. But what we do do is we just assume, you know, this season of security must just be for my leisure. It just must be to chill out, man. I've been waiting for a long time to binge 5 or 10 seasons on Netflix, and now the time has come. Get out the popcorn, right? Now, as someone who's binged a few seasons or two in Netflix, I'm not preaching condemnation on that. What I am saying is that what if it's more? What if it's meant for more? I'm reading a book, if you're interested, in a 2019 read called Resiliency, written by a Navy SEAL. Love it. I'm halfway through. And the author, who's a Christian, and he's writing about the BUDS, which is SEAL school, the Special Forces training. He said his instructor at SEAL school told him, war is merely an acronym. We are ready. And he said, so we're going to train, and we're going to train, and we're going to train. And when everyone else is at the beach enjoying ourselves, we're going to be rolling around in the sand, experiencing some pain. We're going to train because war will come, and when it comes, we will be ready. Might we take a lesson from a Navy SEAL today? Might we understand that times of peace are meant to be leveraged for deep training so that we can be ready for times of chaos? If the warfare image throws you a little bit, how about this image? Picture it. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into the boat and they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall, a storm came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. Waves were crashing over the side and they were in great danger. The disciples went down. They woke him saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. How awesome is that? The storm subsided, and all was calm. Now, at this point, you're waiting for Jesus to kind of, oh, it's okay. You didn't know that I could rebuke wind and waters? I can, so don't worry, next time we're out. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says something that was hard to hear for them. Verse 25, where is your faith? He asked the disciples, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Let's do a quick exercise. Why don't you close your eyes if you're adventurous? Nothing will happen to you. Let's just imagine. Imagine you're one of the 12 disciples, and you're sitting on the side of a lake. And it's a beautiful day. The sun is on your forehead. This is tough imagination work for some of us because we live in gray Minnesota. And those watching online in Florida, just know that we will be blessed more in heaven than you. Anyways, I digress. We're back to the imagination here. Our eyes are closed. The sun is on our forehead. We're one of 12 disciples that are following Jesus. He's teaching. He's giving us insight into how the human machine actually works, what the purpose of the universe is, how he is the Messiah coming for us, how we are to respond in faith. But now, gosh, I'm a little sleepy because we just had lunch, but it wasn't quite enough lunch. So now I'm thinking about what's for dinner. I'm hoping Peter isn't cooking. He's a terrible cook. And now I'm thinking, because I'm a fisherman, I see that northwest corner of the lake from here. Oh, it looks still. And I'm remembering I caught a 6-pound, maybe 7-pound bass there just last year about this time. I wish I could put a net in there. Now Jesus continues to talk, and it comes to my attention that I'm actually zoning him out. But, you know, he kind of says a lot of the same stuff, so I'm sure it's fine. And I'm thinking about what I'm going to do tomorrow. And then I'm thinking about how enjoyable the sunshine is. And all of a sudden, open your eyes, snap. He says, all right, guys, load up. We're in the boat now. And we're in a boat, and I'm pushing us off. But it's okay. I'm back with my eyes closed, rocking as he talks. The water is still. Eventually, he says, I think I'm going to take a nap until we get to the other side. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking about dreams I have, plans I have, the best fish I've ever caught. And all of a sudden, within 30 seconds, the most violent storm evolves, erupts, explodes the sea. And now I have been a fisherman on this lake my whole life, and I have never seen, nor would I have ever believed, 9-foot breakers hitting my small boat with all of us in it. And what is even harder to believe is I look at the face of Jesus, and he's sleeping in perfect peace. Doesn't he care that we might die? And I'm looking at the other disciples. Some have more of a poise than others. But in a panic, I rattle him and I say, wake up, don't you care? And he says, with one word, be still. And within 10 seconds, the chaos around me fades and the water looks like a sheet of glass. At this point, I'm overwhelmed, we're all freaked out, and he turns to us, expecting that word of comfort. He says, where's your faith? And it hits me in that moment. It's when the sun is shining on your face and the wind is blowing coolly. And Jesus is speaking. That is the moment where you have the option, the responsibility even to lean into this relationship, to be teachable, to learn, to train, to ingest the very words of God. And if we daydream, if we just spend it all in luxury and relaxation, and hypotheticals, in pleasant distractions, when the waves come, we're not ready. You can open your eyes. As you imagine that, does that convict you a little bit? It convicts me. You see, I've grown up in an American culture that says, when it's break time, it's break time, it's your time. Do whatever you want. Vacation, it's all about you. Indulge, relax. Now, let's get this straight. God instituted the Sabbath. It was his idea. He's all about rest and renewal. God instituted humor and having a good sense of humor. He's all about laughter and play. He says you have to become as playful and trusting as a child if you want to really understand the kingdom of God. And yet, Jeremiah and God's word through this prophet is saying, when you have these seasons by the lakeside and it's restful and the sun's on your face and the breeze is blowing, don't tune out. That is your opportunity more than any other time to lean in. Now, we don't do this. It's more intuitive and instinctual to lean in the midst of the storm. Jesus, wake up. Don't you care? When you get the cancer diagnosis, when money is short, when your kids are being crazy, when you don't feel up to the task, when she leaves you, when he leaves you, when it hurts, that's when we cry out to God. But consider for a moment that maybe it's a little unrealistic to relate to your Savior as your friend if you're making introductions when the waves are going over the side of the boat. Get to know him in the stillness, in the calm. Now, this will require discipline in 2019 if we want to do it. You're going to have to get up earlier. You're going to have to go to bed earlier. You're going to have to lean in when you'd rather tune out. But the reward is so worth it. It is. I'm convinced. Just as Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream in the Old Testament, and 7 years of surplus and plenty were meant to be a time to get to work, to harvest grain, to make silos in preparation for 7 years of famine, God's going to give us seasons of rest in 2019. He will. Not all of it will be rest, but there will be seasons of ease. Will you leverage that season of ease to get to know him more, to know him, to love him, to trust him, to obey him? If you do, if I do, when the waves hit and they crash, we will be fearless because we'll be faithful. And he won't turn to you and he won't say, where's your faith? He'll smile and he'll wink and he'll say, You knew I had it all along. You knew I had it. I do wonder in that scripture when they turned to him and said, Jesus, don't you care if I'm going to drown? If we're going to drown, if inside he must have been thinking, don't you care that I'm going to drown? After all, Jesus is the king, and he was coming to walk into the eye of the eternal, the epic storm of death itself. And so we close with this. The last point is this. Only King Jesus offers ultimate protection and mercy. This is good news for every one of us in 2019. See, our tendency is to fixate our hope on leaders. Some of you will even do this with me. Oh, Mike's great. Good sermon. He's great. He must be the model. We can make models out of each other, but we can't make heroes. We shouldn't make kings. There's only one king that's worth our allegiance, our total allegiance. Every person besides Jesus will let you down, and this will help you navigate life. Some of you can look back past presidential elections, and depending on your party or whatever, when that person was elected, you thought, finally, finally, everything will be well. How long did it take? 6 minutes? 6 days? 6 weeks? 6 months? For you to come to the reality that maybe it's not profitable or wise to put our hopes on earthly kings. Maybe there's only one king whose return we should anticipate with pure joy. Maybe there's only one king we should assign our ultimate protection to and who is worthy and willing to give us eternal and lasting mercy. That's how it is. Now, you contrast that statement and we're all, oh yeah, that's true, right, right. But that king once stood after a beating he took that put him an inch away from death. He probably lost pints of blood. He was kept up for 2 days. He was tortured and ridiculed, and he stood before a sarcastic local Roman governor who had this to say to this king. You are a king then? Said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Can you picture that scene? The king of the universe, the Messiah that the world has waited for, who was there at the beginning of creation, who will be there at the end. He's standing battered and bloody before an earthly king who's saying, so rumor is you're a king, are you? And he says, sounds like that's what you're saying. Anyone who can really see what's going on and see truth as it is will understand that I am a king, and I come from a kingdom that's higher than this world. So the last question I'll ask you as we depart this message, this first message in 2019, is this. Is Jesus your king? Is he? In every area. I mean your king. Will you bow your knee to him in every area? Will you say, yeah, yeah, money, it's for mercy. Help me figure that one out, God. Yeah, power, you've given me some power. That's going to be to protect in 2019. Seasons of ease and security, you're my king. I'm going to train hard with you in those seasons. I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to have fun, but I'm going to lean in. I'm going to know you more deeply in those seasons. If he's your king, 2019 is going to be an amazing year for you. Why not follow him as the rightful king that he is? Let's pray. God, thank you for this word from Jeremiah chapter 22. Thank you that it's ancient and yet it's relevant to today. Some of these points are not easy to preach. I imagine they're not easy to hear. They're convicting for me, and I imagine they are for my brothers and sisters. Would you help us, Lord, even now, to not hear all this through a lens of shame and condemnation, but rather a sense that you are for us, that you love us, that you're calling out to us through an ancient prophet to lead in such a way that will cause human flourishing, that will ultimately cause us great joy. For the many ways that we have missed this, we've used our money to show off, to make ourselves feel good, to check out. We've used our power to kind of do our own thing at best, at worst, to hurt other people. For all of these ways that we've missed it, would you just forgive us, Lord? We ask for your collective forgiveness. For the ways that we have used seasons of ease and security basically to just check out. Would you forgive us? And now, knowing that you have forgiven us and that we're free in your grace, would you compel us to move forward in a new way? Would we heed your word? Lord, we can't do this on our own. Would you equip us with the Holy Spirit that lives inside of every believer? We dedicate 2019 to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.